would like to discuss compromise this morning. Compromise. I read recently that during Trump's presidency, when he received a positive indication of having the coronavirus, there was a couple, a man who did not think very highly of Trump, and his wife who did think very highly of him. And she wanted to send a card to Trump telling him, you know, best wishes, hope you get to feeling better. He didn't want to do that. So the story goes that they compromised and they sent Trump a card that said, stay positive. Stay positive. We understand compromise, right? Everyone that has experienced marriage, some of you have experienced marriage for many, many years, but you don't need to be married for very long to understand what it's like to need compromise for a relationship such as a marriage relationship to be successful. Compromise, by definition, it is qualities from two sides, right? Two opposing sides that are brought together, both in the same solution. It's like a negotiation, right? We were blessed just recently, I guess a couple months ago, to get another vehicle. We only had one vehicle there for a while. And in purchasing that vehicle, you know how that goes, right? Normally the price is a little bit high, probably not wanting to pay the asking price for that vehicle. And so you negotiate and you offer a price, and chances are he or she's not going to want to go that low. And so you find that middle ground, that compromise, and where you have a happy medium, and you accept that negotiation, right, and purchase that vehicle. We understand compromise. We understand how that works. Compromise can be a very positive thing. And one of the reasons is because we want to pursue peace. Compromise can help us to reach that goal. We get that. We understand that. In the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 18, the Bible says, Paul writes, as much as it's possible, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, seek peace, right? Have peace with all men, as much as it's possible, right? And in many cases it's not, but as much as it is, let's strive for that peace. Another passage in Romans, chapter 14, two chapters later, in verse 19, Paul would say to follow after those things which make for peace. Pursue it. Strive for it. And if that's not serious enough, when you jump over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, the Bible says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. It's a very serious discussion, right? We need to have peace. We need to strive for that peace. Without peace, we're not going to see God. But unfortunately, what often happens is, in pursuit of that peace, we take it too far. Many will take it too far and they begin to compromise where they shouldn't. Compromising their moral values, compromising their spiritual situation, compromising their relationship with God in order to meet the middle ground, if you will, even on spiritual issues. Think about Christ for a moment, right? And again, in a positive sense, Christ would compromise in order to do good. He wouldn't compromise the truth, but he would compromise himself, so to speak, in his own desires, in order to do good. You think back to when John the Baptist was killed in Matthew chapter 14. And about verse 13, when it gets to Jesus' ear that John has died, he thought very highly of him. He was a friend of his and he needed time to go. And the Bible says he went to a place apart in order to pray and to grieve for the loss of John. And it's hard to tell if it was after he got there, if he was on his way still. But the Bible says in about verse 14 that there were disciples who followed after him and asked him for help. They needed healing for their sick. And the Bible says Jesus showed them compassion and healed their sick. Perhaps he really needed some more time to himself, but he compromised and he helped them out, even though he needed some time to step away. Jesus compromised for us in a lot of ways, but he did not compromise the will of the Father. You know John 14 and verse 6. Jesus didn't say, I am a way, I am a truth, I am a light. There are other options, right, to meet each of your needs. That's not what he says. Of course not. I am the way, the truth, and the light. There's no the life. There's no compromising that, right? There's no middle ground, right? If someone were to come to him and say, Jesus, what about Muhammad? Would it be okay to get to heaven through Muhammad or through Buddha or through Vishnu, one of the Hindu gods, or you name it? Would Jesus have said, yes, there's some compromise here? Of course not. He is the way, the truth, period. There is no other option. In Luke 4 and verse 32, the Bible describes Jesus' teaching as teaching with authority. In Capernaum there, he's teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath, and the Bible says he taught with authority. As they heard him, it was from one with power, exousia, with authority. It wasn't that it was a democracy and he was asking them, what do you think is best, right? What would work in this situation? Let's find some middle ground. No, it was, this is the way. This is the only option. This is God's will, and it is all or nothing. You think about Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 is, as you think about compromise, this isn't a lesson about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But in Matthew 19, as the Pharisees are testing him, testing Jesus, asking him about the fact that, you know, under the old covenant, Moses would give a writing of divorcement. Under the old covenant, he would allow them to divorce for any reason. And so he asked, they asked Jesus in verse 3, can a man divorce for any cause, for any reason? And in verse 6, Jesus tells them, he starts in verse 4, right? There was a time that Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed these things to be. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. When he tells them in verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Let not man separate. Divorce is the idea. And he goes on to say that if you divorce for a reason other than adultery, and he doesn't stop there, the question was about divorce. But he says, then if you remarry and you did not divorce because of adultery, then you're committing adultery. In fact, the one who marries the one who divorced for an unscriptural reason is going to also be committing adultery. Jesus didn't compromise the truth. Turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and here's why. John chapter 7. Beginning in verse 16. Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. The words that Jesus spoke were from the Father. Jesus was God too. Of course he was. They were one in mind and in will, yes. But he was also 100% man as well. His teaching was coming from God the Father. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. Notice, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. There's no compromising the will of God. And in doing so, any compromise that I make to his will is really my own will. It's the will of man instead of him. And in doing so, there's the purpose. Jesus tells us why we do that. Because we're seeking our own pleasure, our own glory, as it's worded here. You see, man compromises with man, woman compromises with woman, and vice versa. And we do that because we are people. We're all human. We all make mistakes. We have different ideas. We can grow together, learn together, and we can meet in the middle. But with God, is he being selfish and not compromising with us? No. Why not? Why is it not rude for God not to compromise with us? Because he is God, and his will is the perfect way. In fact, if he were to compromise with us, it would just be hurting us. Because you can't improve what God has given us. I've told you many times, one of my favorite passages in Scripture is Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. His statutes, his commandments, his will is for our good always. Everything that is there is perfect. There is no compromising perfection. And in doing so, we would just be hurting ourselves anyways. It's no wonder Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 and of course, the end of Revelation as well, you see the same message when it comes to God's Word. Do not add to God's Word or diminish aught, as Deuteronomy 4:2 words it from. Don't add or take away from God's Word. There's no compromising that truth. But many times we do, don't we? Many times we compromise. We make those mistakes. We meet God. And by the way, it doesn't mean that God isn't merciful, that God isn't a God of grace, right? But in his forgiving us of sin, that's not compromise. He's not saying to us, well, it's okay for you to sin a little bit, I'll let that go. No, we're still sinning. We're still crossing that line, but he's forgiving us. He's showing us mercy, right? Because we did cross that line. And so he is not compromising His will in that sense. This is really the last slide. We're going to spend the rest of our time here this morning in looking at reasons that we often compromise. What are common motivations, pitfalls that we run into that cause us to compromise our spirituality? They cause us to compromise the will of God. Number one, we often compromise in order to avoid conflict. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. We understand and know that compromising God's word is not acceptable. I'm not telling you something this morning that you don't already know, but we often, far too often, do. And here's some reasons why we might. Exodus chapter 8, begin with me in verse 25. We're talking about Pharaoh here, and Moses and Aaron trying to get Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, to be relieved from that bondage, to be set free of their slavery. And in verse 25, we're in the fourth plague now, right? We've seen the water turn to blood. We've seen the frogs that were everywhere. We've seen the lice. And now we're looking at flies, the fourth plague, the flies. So look at verse 25. Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." So Pharaoh is going to compromise a little bit here. He's not ready to let the people go, but he says, "I'll let you sacrifice. I'll let you worship God." Moses said it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We can't offer these sacrifices here because of what the Egyptians are going to do to us. We're not falling into that trap. Verse 27, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. We need to get out of Egypt and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He tells us. So Pharaoh said, so you've got a bit of negotiation here to some degree, right? At least on Pharaoh's side of the spectrum. I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Plead for me. Why? What is he wanting? He's wanting those flies. The people of Egypt are wanting those flies to go away. They're burdened by them. So he's compromising to avoid that continued conflict, that situation that he's in. You go to chapter 10, right? And it moves very quickly. Chapter 10 is just after the seventh plague of hail coming down. And Moses is now threatening locusts to cover the land, to devour all of the vegetation and such. And there, Pharaoh says, you can take, this time he says, take the men. Take the men with you. All right, take some people, just not all of them. Once again, trying to compromise to avoid conflict, to avoid an uncomfortable situation, more or less. Friends, how often do we compromise spiritually to avoid conflict? Right? Take for example, let's say you're eating at a restaurant with some coworkers. Maybe there's a special event at work. There's a celebration of a milestone, a goal that was met, perhaps. Maybe it's someone's birthday or someone got a promotion and you're there with the coworkers and everybody's ordering a drink. Everybody's ordering that alcohol and you know you don't drink. You stay away from that alcohol. You know what the Bible says about it. But everybody's drinking and they're pressuring you to drink yourself. And right, maybe it's tempting to do so to avoid the conflict of the situation, to avoid that uncomfortable scenario of them questioning you and looking down on you. Maybe it is that you've pulled into a parking spot and you rubbed up against someone's car and you look and you see that you've made quite a mark on that car, but you don't want to tell them, you don't want to have that conflict. But maybe you just say, you wait for them and you say that you saw it and you see it, but you don't tell them you did it, right? You compromise because you want to avoid that. How many times are we tempted to lie to our spouses or to our loved ones because we want to avoid any conflict? We don't want them to be upset with us. The list goes on and on and on, right? It's easy to avoid compromise when there's no conflict, when it's not uncomfortable. But are there situations where, you know what, it would be a lot easier? It'd be a lot easier if I just avoided this. You know, Jesus in about Luke 24, I believe it's about verse 5, the Bible says he stirred up the people. Jesus was teaching things that were stirring people up. It's not that he wanted conflict. He wasn't trying to be in uncomfortable situations, But that factor did not drive or diminish, perhaps is a better way to put it, the words that were coming out of his mouth. He wasn't watering anything down in order to avoid conflict. He stirred the people up in a good way. He did, but often there was conflict. They tried to take him away. They tried to kill him, and he had to miraculously escape on a couple of occasions, the Bible tells us, in order to keep his life until he were to give it himself. What about Genesis 37? If you'd like to turn there with me, we can turn to this one. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Begin with me at verse number 18. Remember, this is in the context of Joseph, his brothers there. His brothers are away now. They're out hunting they're out feeding the flock, I should say. And Israel sends Joseph to go and check on his brethren. Jacob sends him to go and look. And they see him, verse 18, coming afar off. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. You remember Joseph had those dreams, and he told them about those dreams. The brothers are going to ultimately serve him. He's going to be their leader. They were very jealous of him. Jacob was showing some favoritism too, as he was the youngest at the time. But verse 19, they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal devoured him. We'll see what will become of his dreams." Jealousy, envy, leading them to want to murder their own brother, their youngest, the baby of the family, if you will. But verse 21, here's the compromise. When Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood." But notice, here's the compromise. "Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." Right? So he's not just going to protect him outright, but he is going to say, "Don't kill him. Let's just throw him in the pit alive instead of throwing him in dead." As you keep reading, they strip him of his clothes. They throw him into this pit. And apparently Reuben steps away, because later, as you read on, verse number 26, Judah says to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, this band of Ishmaelites that's come through, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And the brothers listened to him. The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, lift him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So they sell him, but notice when Reuben returned, verse 29, to the pit, apparently he was looking to check on him. Maybe he was going to pull him out, take him home. I don't know what his plan was, but certainly he was at least checking on him. But apparently he didn't know what took place, because he sees then that Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, went back to his brother. Reuben compromised. He tried to help, but he still compromised the best case scenario, the right thing to do, and it bit him as Joseph was then gone, sold into slavery in Egypt. Now, Joseph ended up being taken care of by God, ended up second in all command of Egypt. It worked out for him, but compromise. What I want for us to see here is, if there's, of all the points we're going to look at, about four or so points here, but of all these, by far, I believe, it's the most tempting. If Satan is going to get us to compromise, it's with this one right here, with our families. How many individuals stand firm for the truth until it comes to their families? We compromise for them so easily, and it's very tempting to do so because we love them so very much. We care for them so very much. We don't want to, back to our previous point, have conflict with our family either. But how many individuals are, for example, against homosexuality? They preach against it. They call it sin. They are not compromising in any way to the sin, right? Love the souls, but hate the sin itself. But then they find out one of their children is practicing homosexuality. Then all of a sudden, many times, those parents might say, "Well, maybe it's not so bad after all." They begin to compromise and say, "Well, there are certain situations where you just can't control that, right? Maybe they really were born this way," and they begin to compromise. How many families are against, adultery until that family member commits that adultery, and then they're living in an adulterous marriage, and then all of a sudden, "Well, I'm not feeling so against this anymore. There are exceptions to the rule, and here's why that family member is going to be okay, right? And again, going back to the previous point, we want to avoid conflict, and so we're not going to talk to them about that. We're going to just let that go. Friends, I think about Matthew 10, and a lot of the times when I'm studying this passage or sharing this passage with others, it's in the context of individuals who won't become a Christian because of a family member, right? Many times, individuals won't become a child of God, they won't obey the gospel, convert to true Christianity because they're in some denomination where they've got a family member, a parent or a grandparent that maybe is living, maybe they've even passed, that did not obey this. And so they won't do it because they're afraid that's going to condemn that person to be lost, or they feel like that person, if they're still living, will be disappointed in them. So I take them often to Matthew 10, and it's a challenging set of passages. But in verses 34 and following, Jesus says, "I come not to send peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes will be they of his own household." Right? Not that Jesus wanted everybody to have conflict in their family, but he makes the point that I've not come to send peace. I've come for you to sacrifice whatever it takes in order to put me first. But then he gave us that great example, of course, of what that sacrifice looked like. He was willing to pay the ultimate price. But friends, he says there, if father or mother, if family is in front of me, comes before me, then you are not worthy of me. We can't compromise Jesus for even our families. But that could be the most tempting time to do it. Family can always can be a blessing, but it can be a curse if we let family come before what is right. Galatians chapter 2, another great example. Do you remember it? And if you'd like to turn here, this may not be as commonly known, but Galatians chapter 2, just a few verses here. In verse 11, Paul's saying that when Peter, Cephas, came to Antioch, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Even Peter made a mistake. Peter the apostle could sin. Absolutely, he was human. Absolutely, he made mistakes. We know that he did. He denied Christ. Here was another one that he made. "For before certain men," verse 12, Paul, why are you confronting him to the face? "Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Peter compromised. He decided to move away from those Gentiles he was eating with because some Jews showed up, James as well, and he feared what they might say, what they might think about him eating with Gentiles. And the rest of the Jews, verse 13, acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. It was a chain reaction. Peter stepped away, others stepped away, Barnabas, they all fell into this pit of fear for that moment. Fearing what was going to be said. Again, fear can be a motivation for us to compromise spiritually. When we're safe and secure and confident, it's easy. It's much easier in those situations not to compromise. But what if there are potential consequences? Right? I remember growing up, and I've told you this many times, I imagine, but I remember growing up, you know, being spanked, right? Being disciplined with a spanking, with a belt, and I won't go into those details again, but you know, even publicly, that was the case. And there's no telling how many times I was picked up out of the pew and taken out those back doors hollering, "Don't spank me, don't spank me," right? You see that happen, and I hated it at the time, but it was a blessing, right? My father, my mother, they loved me enough to discipline me. But now today, discipline in that sense is not as common, is it? Because people fear. They're afraid that they're going to be placed in jail. It's sad that we live in a world now, in a country now, that discipline is, in that sense, is automatically assumed to be abuse. Now, abuse can happen. It can be taken way too far if it's not done in love, of course. And there should be consequences for that. But perhaps it is that we don't discipline our children. I say, I'm not a father yet. I hope to be one day in the future, if God blesses us with children, but am I going to discipline my children, or am I going to fear consequences of this world? Not that I have to just wear them out right there in Walmart in front of everybody. I can take the child to the bathroom, sure, but am I going to withhold discipline out of fear? How many preachers are nervous about preaching against things like homosexuality right now because of consequences, Bible class teachers and in the workplace, speaking out against these things out of fear. It can motivate us. It can tempt us to compromise. Fearing the consequences. Fearing what individuals might think of us. You know, Revelation 21 and verse 8, by the way, and we'll move to our final point. Revelation 21, 8, we quote that often. I hear kids, especially teens, talking about the song that goes with Revelation 21, 8, that liars will have their part in the lake of fire. But you know what the first term is in that passage? The first group of individuals that will be lost, it's the fearful. The fearful. And then he says the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, adulterers. A very, very strong list of individuals. But liars, fearful, they're included in that list of those who will be in the lake of fire. Very, very serious. Revelation chapter 2, if you'd like to meet me there, and then we'll conclude. Revelation chapter 2. One of the reasons we might compromise, and in this case really compromise as a church, compromise as a core group of Christians. Revelation 2, begin with me in verse 12. We're talking about the church at Pergamum. And the angel of the church at Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, Jesus the Christ. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells." He starts with the positive. This is great news, I should say. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you." You have some there you've compromised, in other words. "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." You have those who are teaching, who believe, and who live under sinful concepts, so they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You've got sin, public sin, in the congregation there at Pergamum. "So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I'll come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." What's he talking about? Why would the church at Pergamum compromise and let these individuals teach sinful doctrine by example, and let them live in sin publicly without any discussion or compromise? It very well may be because of the same reason many churches today are doing that, because of numbers, right? Because they want to have more members of their congregation. Maybe it's because it looks good to have more people and they want to be the biggest congregation in the area. Maybe it's about that money, right? There are some members that give really, really well and help us financially, and they're in public sin, but I don't want to push them away because if they leave, that check's going to leave with them. Maybe there are reasons that churches are compromising to keep the numbers. How many churches are trying out new things, right? And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with keeping the worship fresh and singing some new songs perhaps, or changing up the order that we do things, but not changing the worship itself, right? In other words, some are bringing in praise teams now, adding in hand clapping and instrumental music, right? And maybe the compromise is it just starts maybe with a keyboard in the corner, right? And then it grows and grows. We talk about that slippery slope, but the line's already been crossed. There's no compromising the truth or the worship of God, and yet churches everywhere, not just the denominational world, even the Lord's body, more and more are compromising in order to increase their numbers. Brothers and sisters, friends, how many a number does God want us to have? He's not, and you know this, let me just ask it this way. Is he more interested in having 30 Christians worshiping him in spirit and in truth, or 1,000 individuals worshiping him in vain? You and I both know the answer. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why John 4:24 says he's seeking such, or John 4:23 and 24. He's seeking such to worship him, true worshipers, because unfortunately it is a rarity. And this is one of the reasons we compromise, because we want the church to grow. And there are ways to grow the church, sound ways, I guess is the word I'm looking for, sound ways, biblical ways to grow the church. But compromising his worship is not the way to do it. Friends, these are just a few motivations. We could talk about many others, reasons that we might compromise, but I want to leave you with this thought. Think about Jesus Christ on that cross. Did he in any way compromise His death for us? Did He in any way hold back in giving everything for you and for me because of that love that He had for us? He did not. You know the answer to that. He paid the ultimate price, not a penny less. Friends, maybe it is that you and I have been compromising. Even though He didn't compromise on us, we're compromising on Him. Maybe there's something in your life that you as a Christian have wandered back into, and you're letting continue to pull you away. Maybe like the church at Pergamum, there's a lot of things that you're doing well, but there's this sin or that sin that Satan still got in your life. Something you should be doing that you're not. Something you're doing that you shouldn't be. And you're compromising. Friends, let go of that. Don't let Satan tempt you. Don't let him let you to convince yourself to justify that it's okay to keep on in that sin. Turn away from it. Come back to Him, repenting of that sin, confessing, and He is faithful and just to forgive you. Maybe it is that you've never become a child of God. Maybe you've compromised the plan of salvation, and in that maybe you believe Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe you've been willing to repent of sin. Maybe you have. Maybe you've been telling others how you believe in Jesus, but yet you haven't been baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Not because you've earned that salvation by any means. Acts 2 and verse 38, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, and many others teach us that it washes away our sins, that we're saved by the blood, by the grace of Jesus Christ. You can do that this morning as well, as you now have opportunity. If we can assist you in any way, don't compromise your soul.